Well, please turn in your Bibles at this time to the book of Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 7. And we read the entire chapter this morning. We're just going to read a shorter section this evening, commencing at the verse number 20. Hebrews 7, the verse number 20. Again, reminding your text is verse number 25. We spent time in that text this morning, and we come back to it this evening to consider some more of the beauty of a glorious text of Scripture. Hebrews 7, the verse number 20. And let's again hear the word of God. "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." Amen. The Lord be pleased to bless his word again in our hearing at this time. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And let's still our hearts before the word of God, and still our hearts in prayer, and ask for God to speak to us in his word. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to take these things in. We know, O God, our own dullness and the coldness of our hearts. And we pray that the truth of God's word would indeed warm our hearts this night, that you would stir us up and encourage us, causing us to rejoice and be glad in the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, keep us from dullness tonight. And dear Father, in this gospel meeting, if there are any and they do not know our Saviour, they do not know Christ, may they see him tonight. May they look upon him. May they see him as their Saviour and come unto thee by him tonight, to the saving of their souls, for Christ's sake. Amen. 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 This text that we're considering today, it contains the precious truth of the Lord's ability to save completely those who come unto God by him. And as we conclude the two messages today, I remind you a little of what we saw this morning. A number of people weren't here this morning, and I remind you a little of what we saw regarding Christ's work in intercession. His work is as our great high priest. He's appointed, ordained, and covenanted by God the Father to that particular office. He is our high priest. As such, he sacrifices and prays for us. We saw this morning that he has this office in his endless life, in the power of an endless life. And thus Christ's intercession is founded upon the truth of his glorious resurrection. We think on this particular day, the world Christian calendar marks this day to mark the resurrection of Christ. Every Sabbath day does that, but our minds are upon it. And it reminds us that because he is alive, he intercedes. He's alive. And therefore has this unchangeable priesthood. He is the only high priest for sinners, because he's the only one who combines the work of atonement and intercession. He comes and presents his own blood. He prays on the basis of his own blood. And performing the work of atonement, he continues to perform this work of intercession. Those are the things that we began to think about this morning. Yet moving on, we must see that it is this work of intercession that is deemed the means whereby we can be saved. He is able also to save them, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Unsaved soul tonight in this meeting, you have a problem with sin. You may not know it, but that is the truth of God's word. You have broken the law of God. And as such, the penalty of sin leaves you guilty before a just God and fit for hell due to guilt. The penalty of sin due to a broken law. The power of sin in your life means that you cannot turn yourself around and fix the problem. The presence of sin defiles you and ensures that you are barred from heaven. So sin's penalty, presence and power in your life is a significant, yea, it is the most serious problem you have at this present time. Now, you may have a number of problems in life. You may be aware of various stresses and strains, financial, family, whatever it might be. The stresses of the world do come upon us, but the greatest problem the unsaved has is the problem of their sin, due to his presence, power, and penalty upon them. Yet the Bible assures us that the man Jesus was so called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. And here in this text we see that his work of intercession is necessary unto that end. It is Christ's intercessory ministry. It is used of God to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. So having seen his role as intercessor, move on to some further matters that arise to us in the text. Three things this evening I want you to consider with me. The first one is what we've termed the business of his intercession. There are three B's tonight, nice and straightforward, three B's. And the first one is the business of his intercession. I use the word business not in terms of activity or so much as a labour. What does he do? What does he do? Of course, it is incessant. So he is incessantly busy in intercession. But what are the constituent parts of his work? What is the labour? What does the labour consist of in his work as our great intercessor? Well, he intercedes as mediator for his people. Look what it says. They come to God by him or through him, and he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And this element of our Lord's intercession is crucial. There is a particular people in view for whom he prays. In John 17, if you turn back to John 17, we have an historical prayer of our Lord. And surely it gives us a template whereby he prays for us even now in glory. And in this prayer in John 17, we see that there is a particular focus in the praying. Verse number 9 of John 17. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse number 20 as well. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So here we see the subjects of our Lord's prayer. Those whom he's praying for, they are his people. He prays for them, those that have come unto God by him. But as mediator, what does he pray for these people? What's the constitution of his intercessory ministry? Well, there are two things that I just want to mention to you, although we're going to open up four different areas, so don't be confused. But to simplify it in your own mind, you can think in terms of presentation and prayer. Presentation of himself and of his work, and prayer for his people. That's the basic framework. But I want to open up four different areas of thought in terms of the business of his intercession. And the first is this, that he presents his atonement to the Father on our behalf. This work of presentation of his work of atonement. Now again, I ask you to gird up the loins of your minds tonight again. Intercession, as we understand the word in our English, is one of two things. It's either a subjective influence, or it's the presentation of an objective plea. And I'll explain those two things. It's either a subjective influence, or it's the presentation of an objective plea. Let me try to illustrate. This is not easy to illustrate, but let me try to illustrate the difference between those two things. Johnny comes to Dad. Dad, can I go and play football? dad being grumpy, dads often are, says, "No, Johnny." For no good reason. Well, simply because it's easier to say no than it is to say yes. You fathers, you know that's true. It's easier to say no than it is to say yes. So for no reason, you just say, no way. Johnny, feeling somewhat aggrieved at the unwillingness of his father to relent to his perfectly legitimate request, goes to Mum. He says, "Mum, Dad didn't let me do it." Well, Mum says, "Well, you must obey your father. If he doesn't let you do it, that's it. But tell you what, I'll go and ask Dad for you." And so Mum goes and says, "You know, Dad, that wasn't very reasonable. You know, there's no reason why. We're not going away for the next 4 hours. He's got time to go and kick a ball about." And so the mother has subjective influence over the father and can come, and because of her sight and the father's eyes, well, then their request is relented to. That's intercession. One party praying for another by means of influence. The other is a more courtroom scene. There is a guilty party in the dock, and there is a lawyer who's pleading to the judge on the behalf of the accused. We're not clear if the accused is guilty or not guilty, but the lawyer, the defender, he comes and he presents the evidence, not to change the mind of the judge, but to present the evidence to the judge so the judge makes a just and a fair decision. That is objective pleading. Oh, the defending lawyer, he has no influence over the judge. The judge is an impartial judge. But the lawyer comes and presents objective evidence to inform the mind of the judge, as it were, to make his verdict. Now, I don't want you to see this as a picture of the son and the father. I'm just simply showing you the two distinct ways in which intercession can take place. The mother's subjective influence, or the lawyer's presenting of objective plea. Which one fits the categories of Christ's intercession for us, I wonder? I wonder, before you come in here, if I'd asked you that question and given you the illustrations, where would you put Christ's intercession? Properly understood, Christ has influence, of course, with the Father. But that is not how he intercedes for us. And there are a number of reasons as to why that must not be the case. To say that Christ comes by means of subjective influence and prays for us is to suggest that the Father is unwilling, but made willing by the prayers of the Son. That is unthinkable in biblical theology. That the Father could have his arm bent, as it were, and I say it with caution, by the pleading of the Son. That indicates that there are two wills in the Godhead. The Father's and the Son, and they are at odds. But the Son comes and influences the Father. It's also not true because it has a very poor view of the Father's love. But the Father would indeed be unwilling at the beginning, for the Father is willing to see it. It also undermines the fact that the Father was the one, as we saw this morning, who appointed the Lord to be the interceder. That the Son is the ordained high priest, ordained by the Father. And see, you may never have stated such a view, but perhaps it's possible that we've imbibed the notion that the Son comes and simply pleads that the Father would behave in a different way than he's minded to do so. I just want to wash that now. Please don't think of that ever again. But rather view our Lord's intercession in terms of an objective presentation, of an objective plea. Christ presents his death, and his death pleads for us before his Father. That's what is revealed in these verses. Verse 22. "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." As priest, he is surety, he is the guarantee, he is the securer of his covenant. This better testament is a reference to the covenant of grace, the new covenant, whereby our sins are forgiven, our sins and our iniquities, that he will remember no more. And thus, as priest, He presents blood which secures his covenant, and sins are forgiven. So that we read off the blood of our Lord in heaven, speaking better things than that of Abel's. The merit of Christ's atoning work is present before the Father and pleads for his people on their behalf. He presents his atonement. To help us understand this, there is a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament. It's found in Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus 14, just turn back there please and see this for yourself. Leviticus 14, we see the matter of the cleansing of the leper. Chapter 13 deals with the matter of identifying the plague of leprosy. As you'll know in the Word of God, a type of sin. And here we see in chapter 14, well, what is the rituals regarding the cleansing of that sin? How is the Lord instructing the leper as to how his leprosy was cleansed? How is sin cleansed? Well, part of the ceremonies arise around the matter of two birds. Verse 5, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, verse 6, he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from leprosy 7 times and shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. So what's all that about? Well, both of these birds present to us a picture of Christ. Again, every type in Scripture is not a full type, but rather presents an aspect of our Lord's ministry and work. The first bird is contained within an earthen vessel. It speaks about our Lord's humanity. And as such, this bird is killed in this earthen vessel, the result of which comes a mixture of blood and running water. It's a picture of our Lord's atoning death and the spiritual benefits that flow from his death. But the other bird is dipped in the blood of atonement that's pictured in the first bird. It's sprinkled in the blood, and then that bird is let loose. And that bird, in picture form, ascends into the heavens with the mark of the blood upon it. That's a picture of what Christ does. Christ is our risen Savior. And he ascends with the marks of the atonement upon him. And he presents himself before the Father in virtue of his atonement and pleads on our behalf. Not by means of influence, but by means of objective reality. And thus, as our great high priest, he secures our pardon, presenting his work without injury to the divine will. You see, he's not altering the Father's will. He's presenting a just and a fair means whereby God can pardon the sinner and still be just. So he presents himself as the substitute, as the one who secures propitiation. And he presents himself before the Father and his atonement for us. That's the lengthy one. That's the first thing. He presents his atonement for us in his intercession. And the second thing is, and it leads on from it, he is our advocate in light of his atonement. The word advocate is used of Christ in 1 John 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. In basis on the ground of his atonement, he then comes as our advocate, as the one who pleads for us. And here the sense of this advocacy is that we have one who would accuse us. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And like our Lord's ministry in Luke 22, when Satan desired to sift the disciples, the Lord says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He's acting as Peter's advocate there, pleading in the behalf of the one under the attack of the evil one. We see it also in Zechariah. If you look back towards the end of your Old Testament, the penultimate book of the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 3, again, it's given for us in picture form. And he showed me, it's a vision, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The word Satan in the Old Testament, it means adversary. And literally that verse could be rendered, and the adversary standing at his right hand to be an adversary to him. Since those words. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuked thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And then we go on to read about the changing of the garments. And what the Lord is teaching us here is that the Lord comes as our advocate against the accuser of the brethren on the ground of justification. On the ground that the filthy garments are changed and the change of raiment is given. And so the Lord is our advocate. So if you think of the words of Romans chapter 8, this sense of advocacy is very clear in Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Again, we're in a courtroom. Who's going to lay anything to your charge? Oh, your wife could. Couldn't she? Your husband could. They could rhyme off the sins. This sin and that sin, another sin. Your children certainly could. They could lay anything to your charge. Satan could. And Satan doesn't know all your sins. But the text is very clear. It's not suggesting that no one would dare accuse you. Oh, many will come and charge you. But they will not stand, because it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Here we see his intercession in terms of him pleading our justification. That no one can justly charge you. Not that you haven't sinned, but that your sins are covered by the righteousness of Christ. And he pleads that on your behalf. You know, in the darkness of your night, when you're lying and your sins are accusing you, and you're rhyming off in your own mind all the things you've done that day, remind yourself it is God that justifieth. And Christ is pleading his own merit as your advocate with the Father. So that if any sin, the people of God sin. But when they sin, they have one who pleads their cause with the Father. So that they're forgiven. Pardoned. He comes as their advocate. Third thing, he cares for us in his intercession. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. I'm just listing the things that the Lord does in his intercession. And I'm not claiming to be exhaustive here. I'm just highlighting the four main areas. He presents his atonement. He's our advocate in light of his atonement. And he cares for us. Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse number 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What's that saying? We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's the inference of that? Our high priest, he's the one who sacrificed for us. But in this context, surely it is the fact that he prays for us. And as he knows our infirmities, and as he prays for us, we are therefore to go to the throne of grace to secure those things that he prays for. The grace to help in time of need. So again, to have your mind full of the truth that Christ is praying for you is to encourage you in the daily struggles of Christian life to go to him for grace. You see, that's confirmed when you go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 18. We read these verses this morning and we thought about the fact that Christ, as the incarnate God-man, was therefore a merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. How? In light of the fact that he's a faithful high priest. And he cares for us. And so in John 14, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will send you another comforter. There's grace In Christ's intercessory ministry, there is the caring side of his high priestly work. He is the one who succors his people, encourages them, helps them by supplying spirit-filled grace to encourage them. In the fourth place, he sanctifies our service. Revelation chapter 8 refers to another angel. Again, there were differences of mind as to who this angel was. I know many commentators feel it's Christ himself. An angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And here we see that Christ is the one who sanctifies our service with his praying. Our service as it is always tinged with impure motives, tinged with half-hearted zeal. And yet the Father accepts our service because it's offered up with Christ's merit. Confirm this by turning back to 1 Peter. Just to confirm this point, Revelation 8:3 is difficult to understand, but 1 Peter 2 verse 5 is perhaps clearer. To him coming, speaking about the Lord, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. 1 Peter 2. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And the word by there has a sense of through. They are acceptable to God through Christ's ministry. So you see, all that Christ does for us in his intercession, most crucial of all, he presents himself. But having presented himself, he pleads for us. He prays that we would have grace. And he sanctifies our very impure service and makes it acceptable to the Father. Is it any wonder that Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 says, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. And having seen the business of intercession, very quickly, I've just seen the time, the benefit. What is the benefit of his intercession? Well, the text says, save them to the uttermost. The word uttermost can speak of degree or duration. Surely both are true. He saves us completely. In all its parts, the penalty of the broken law is removed. And he will in glory remove every trace of sin. He saves us completely. No part of our being left untouched. No sin remaining at the end of our redemption. But we are completely and fully saved. And he saves forever. For time and for eternity, we are saved to the uttermost, unto completion. Because he secures our justification. We've seen these things already. He enters heaven by his own blood and thus secures our redemption. Pleads the merit of his blood and thus our forgiveness is secured. Why can he save us from the penalty of sin? Because he intercedes on the merit of his own blood and atonement. Well, we're aware of our sin. But Christ's perfect and perpetual intercession ensures that our sins cannot be laid to our charge. That's the benefit. We've seen how it happens, but don't miss out the benefit. You can have in your mind an understanding of Christ as one who pleads his merit, but personalize it. As he does so, he secures your justification. Your peace with God, your personal peace with God. And if you do not know peace with God, this is the only way you will. Through his intercessory work of atonement. He supplies the grace for our sanctification. We're just thinking, well, how does he save us completely? Well, he secures our justification and he supplies the grace for our sanctification by the Spirit of grace working in our lives. He prays the Father and the Father sends the Comforter. And we are increasingly made like unto Christ. It's the will of God that we be conformed to the image of Christ. And Christ performs that will in our lives by sending forth his Holy Spirit upon us. And he supplicates the Father for our glorification, secures our justification, supplies the grace for our sanctification, and supplicates the Father for our glorification. Verse 24 of John 17, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. You know, child of God, will Christ's prayer be refused? He prays that you would be where he is, that you behold his glory. We notice this morning, Christ is our ordained covenanted high priest. That's what gives the security of this prayer. That if Christ is praying for you, then that prayer will be answered. And you will be where he is. That's the benefit. Very brief, that's the benefit. And the last thing as we close is the matter of the beneficiaries. There is a clear group in view. Remember what we saw this morning. If Christ is praying for me, then my heaven is secure, my grace is supplied, and I will know what it is to be saved to the uttermost. The question is Christ praying for me? Well, we were given the definition of who those are that benefit the beneficiaries. We're told who they are. They are those that come unto God by him, because he's praying for them. So have you come unto God by him? They are given to the Son by the Father. John 6 tells us, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So those who come unto God by him are those who are the recipients of the eternal love of the Father. Not because of their merits, not because of their worth. Again, sinner, if you're in this meeting today, it's not because of your worth that you're going to come unto God. It's because of God's love for you. They are those who have been given to the Son by the Father. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. They are drawn by the Father. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Draw him. In other words, they're born again. They're made willing in the day of his power, and they are saved by glorious grace. They are those who are eternally loved by the Father and drawn in time by the Father, and thus they obey the gospel command. Get this order right. Loved by God, drawn by God, and then in time and in history they obey the gospel command, which is, come unto me, isn't it? Come now, said Isaiah. And let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But you are to come. Come. Whoever one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. But you must come. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that thirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Revelation 22, verse 17. The gospel command, dear sinner, is to come. It's not to sit in your seat or to leave here, hardening your heart. It is to come unto God by Christ. That's the gospel command. And if you leave here again, you're hardening your heart in disobedience to that command. May God have mercy upon your soul. So they're given by the Father. They're drawn by the Father, thus they obey the gospel command. And as they come, they acknowledge their need. They come for mercy, they come for pardon, and they come for acceptance. That's what it is to come. You know, there are two men, we're told about in the gospel record, and they came unto God. One came with a spirit of thankfulness. Came thankful that he wasn't like other men. Thank you that I'm not like others, particularly this tax collector in the corner. He came unto God. Was he justified? No, he wasn't. He was religious. He was very acceptable, socially pleasing. What a light he was having in your home. A pleasant chap, but full of pride, full of his own importance. And yet he came to God. But he didn't come in penitent faith. But the humble tax collector, well, he hangs back and bows his head and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He recognizes his need. He is the one who comes unto God. He is the one who comes with saving faith. He is the one who comes repenting of his sin. That is what it is to come. And when you hear the gospel command, picture him. Don't picture people coming to their church in all of their own finery and all of their own gladness and full of their own importance. Picture those who come with their head bowed and recognizing their sin, but recognizing they come unto one who will show mercy because of what happened upon the cross. God, be propitious. Be merciful to me. Turn away your wrath because of Christ's death upon the cross. Because of that death being pled before the Father. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. And thus they come by the only way. They come unto God by him or through him. Jesus saith, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is only one way to be saved. And that's by repentant, saving faith in Christ. There is no other way. And if you're in this meeting and you're determined to go it your own way, well, then you're determining not to come but to run from God and to run from his offers of mercy. And so does Christ pray for you? Are you born again? Have you been converted? Have you ever come in saving faith to Christ? If that has been your joy and sovereign grace, then he will save you completely. Completely. Because he is even now making intercession for you. That's security. Blessed assurance. Jesus mine. The Lord bless his word in our hearts and speak on as he sees fit. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Again, may the Lord give us grace to take these things in, to apply them in our souls. And particularly if you're unsaved in this meeting, I urge you to think through these things. Your sin's your greatest problem. But there is a man in glory who is able to save and remove the problem of sin fully. But you must come unto God by him. Eternal God, be pleased to speak on. Apply your word wherever you see fit. And deal with each and every heart. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen.